While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer.
Turn back to Acts chapter 19, then we'll continue from verse 23. "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty.' When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. We have just been singing, "Lord, your word is living light upon our darkened eyes." Father, we pray that you would come and speak to us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know that the elders meet here at CPC at least once a month to review and to plan for the future of the church. Where my son-in-law is an elder, they have an annual day of prayer and planning. Included in that day is the whole idea of what is to be the church's priorities and what are the challenges that they expect to face. Now, back in the last chapter, which Darren spoke about last week, in verse 21, we find that Paul, on his brief stop here and before he went off to Caesarea and then on to Corinth, said, "I will come back if it is God's will." If it's God's will. That's something I think we would all like to know, isn't it? We'd like to know God's will. And we would like to know what God's will be for CPC here in 2015. I wonder what expectations Paul might have had. Because clearly, when God did want him back from Europe in the city of Ephesus, as we find that he arrives there here in verse 1. And this chapter covers at least 2.25 years. And Luke extracts a few dramatic incidents from this place regarding the establishment of a growing church. Just 4 pictures from 2.25 years in 41 verses. But I think from these we can learn lessons, even if the particular circumstances won't be the same. And the key verse, you won't be surprised to find, is in there in verse 20. "The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." This is the fifth of the progress reports that Luke has been giving over the progress of the church. First picture we have here. The word of God challenges ignorance, verses 1 to 7. In 2005, the story came out of 2 Japanese soldiers. By this stage, they were in their 80s, and they emerged from an island in the jungle of the Philippines. They were said to be waiting to be told that the war was over. They were in a time warp. Now, Paul, we're told here, right at the beginning of the chapter, meets 12 disciples. Now, in Luke, when he uses the word disciples, he's usually referring to the disciples of Jesus. And this seems to be what they were. And at first glance, we would go along with that. But Paul clearly has some doubts. And so he talked to them, and his doubts grew. Something wasn't quite right. You see there in verse 2, he asks a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What if that's the sort of question that you might ask of somebody where you had just some doubts as to whether they were a real Christian? Well, what he finds out is that they have received John the Baptist's baptism. Hence the fact that they were in a time warp. Probably they were baptized by John himself, although it's possible that one of John's followers had baptized them. And you might be inclined to think, well, you know, isn't baptism baptism? You know, it's water. Isn't that enough? John certainly preached a baptism of repentance. Remember at the beginning of Mark's gospel, that's what we are told. And a baptism of repentance is important, but it's only the first step. And John the Baptist himself recognized this. And when he came, he said to people, I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you see, we've got these 12 disciples, in inverted commas, and they have repented, they have taken the message of John the Baptist, but they've not believed in Jesus, and they've not received the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives a session, not on the Holy Spirit, but why, you see there in verse 4, why they, Jesus is the fulfillment of what John the Baptist had been preaching. And then by the time we get to verse 6, we find that Paul places his hands on them, the Holy Spirit comes on them. In other words, they receive the Holy Spirit. So now they were Christians. Now it's important that we recognize that, and that important verse that I've got up there, which is Romans 8 and verse 9, which says this. It says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit lives in you. If you haven't got the Spirit, then you're not a Christian. Now, some Pentecostal and charismatic groups suggest that here, in this particular passage, we see two stages to Christian experience. Firstly, there's conversion and faith in Christ, and then later on, you receive the Holy Spirit, and that's shown that you have received it by speaking in tongues. But we've seen these 12 were not Christians. They'd not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd not received the Holy Spirit. And that is the mark of a Christian. Now, why did it happen in this rather dramatic way? Well, as one commentator puts it, and I think rightly, this was another decisive moment in missionary history. And there was this city of Ephesus was to be a new centre for missions to the Gentiles. And so they experienced something dramatic, a mini Pentecost. Now, normal Christian experience involves four things. Repentance, faith in Jesus, water baptism, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll see these, they don't all come together in the same place in the book of Acts, but you need them all. And we see the model of this in Peter's sermon. If you have got a Bible handy and turn back to Acts chapter 2, you see this in his sermon. When he's coming towards the end, when people are saying, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And in verse 38, Peter replies, "Repent," right, that's one, "be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And verse 41, we see that they who accepted his message were baptized. Now, I think that the way that Luke puts it in Acts is that the four are almost simultaneous. Repentance, faith in Jesus, water baptism, and receipt of the Holy Spirit. It's not that one takes place particularly later than the other. They're all really part of the same experience of coming to Christ. And we see them here with these 12 people. They have repented. They believe in Jesus. They are baptized, have been baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They were ignorant people. We saw that last week, didn't we, in chapter 18 about Apollos. Apollos needed to be instructed. And Priscilla and Aquila were the people who did that. Now, as I've said earlier, Paul cottoned on to the fact that these people were ignorant as a result of asking some astute and penetrating questions. And so I ask myself, and I ask you, do you ask challenging questions to challenge the ignorance that people may have of the Word of God? I wonder if too often we tend to take a black and white approach to what people are like. You know, those who come along, say, to our church, well, they clearly know everything. They understand it all. Those who don't come along, they know nothing. They are totally ignorant. I was reading just this last week or so about a survey that was conducted in the United States of churchgoers, covering a very wide spectrum of those who would be from a Roman Catholic background to an evangelical background, and the sort of answers that people give. 71% of those who are questioned would say that everyone sins a bit, but most people are by nature good. 58% would say that there are many ways to get to heaven. These are churchgoers. 56% suggested that God the Father was more divine than Jesus Christ. And at the end of the article, the challenge was put, how would members of your church answer some of these questions? Maybe we should ask. Maybe we should ask each other on this. You know, there are millions, even in the United Kingdom, that have got some church background. They understand a bit, but their knowledge is incomplete. They're ignorant. Not everybody out there is hostile to us, but they need to know that life is to be found in Jesus Christ only. The Word of God is able to challenge ignorance. Secondly, verses 8 to 10. The Word of God challenges daily. I know the grammar's not very good, but there we are. Now, there's nothing dramatic here in verses 8 to 10. But I want to suggest that this is the most important lesson that we will find from this whole chapter. For 27 months, Paul was teaching the Word of God daily. As usual, he'd started off in the synagogue, until the opposition became too much. We see that, I think, in verse 9. And so Paul moves to a neutral lecture hall, one that's called the Hall of Tyrannus. Probably Tyrannus was the owner of the hall, or maybe he was the one who gave lectures there, or maybe he was both. The lectures that would be given would probably be in the early morning, and that would leave Paul then the midday slot, the 11 to 4 time. Paul, as we'll see in the next chapter, was, while he was in Ephesus, he was making his tents. He would be up early in the morning making the tents, and then he would use the hottest part of the day to discuss and to debate Jesus and the kingdom of God. And sympathetic Jews would have come along. And later there would be an increase in the number of Gentiles. And the word of God was challenging Jewish and Gentile listeners daily. Now, we're not told the results at this stage, not in these three verses. Did lots of people become followers of Jesus? Well, I think we can probably have a good go at saying yes, because soon there was a thriving Ephesian church. But I was particularly struck by the end of verse 10. All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, I don't think we're meant to understand that by that every single person who lived there heard it in those 2 years. But that the message of the word of God and of Jesus Christ and salvation went everywhere. And isn't that what we'd like to see in Chelmsford and in the area around here? On Thursday evening, Fran was reading from Romans chapter 10. And there Paul talks about the situation of the Jews, and he asks the rhetorical question, have they not heard? And then he goes on to answer it by saying, indeed they have. But not all have obeyed the good news. And the church, and that's not this building or somebody else, it's us. The church's role is to plant and to water, but it's only God who gives the increase. We're to plant. That's what Paul did daily. In one church that I was in, we had a lady who was a believer in the Lord Jesus, and she had an unconverted husband. But the husband came along every Sunday morning and listened. One day his wife said to me, you know, it's interesting, he's had a lot of questions, some of them written down, some not, and his questions are being answered, you know, by the regular preaching of the word Sunday by Sunday. There are not many left on his list. And later, he came to faith. Now, it's not always like that. But it's what's most important within the church, every church, is the regular challenge of the word being preached. Thirdly, the word of God challenges false spirituality. Here we are looking at verses 11 to 21. And verse 11 and 12 are highly dramatic verses, aren't they? See verse 12, they talk about handkerchiefs, and you might be tempted to sort of bring out your own, but actually, this isn't one of those sort of hankies. It's a sweatband. It's the sort of thing that Roger Federer and Rafael Nadal, you know, wear on the tennis courts to try to sort of stop it from pouring down their face as they're playing their game. And Paul would have used one of these while he was toiling over the hot business of making his tents. And the mention of the apron is not a nice one that you buy from the gift shop, but it's the working apron that Paul would have worn round his waist. Now, how the sick people got the opportunity to touch these things which Paul used every day, I've got absolutely no idea at all. But do you see there from verse 11? These are not just miracles. They are extraordinary miracles. This is not normal. This is not the way to make Chelmsford turn to Christ. In the whole of the Bible, as we've said before, miracles are not normal, despite what many people think. They come in clusters at different stages. At the time of the Exodus and Moses, when God is taking his people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and Moses performs those miracles before Pharaoh. We move on to the time of Elijah and Elisha, the beginning of the age of the prophets. We then seem to move to the time of Jesus, and finally to the early apostolic age. Just really those four periods. And in any case, was it Paul doing these particular miracles? Well, do you see the first word in verse 11? No, it was God. And God was authenticating what Paul was doing as an apostle. In towards the end of Paul's second letter to Corinth, he says here, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." In other words, I was doing these sorts of miracles because God made me an apostle. And of course, it's no surprise. Some people wanted to tap into the name of Jesus. We see that in verse 13. But like an unfamiliar weapon that's handled in the wrong way, it exploded in their hands. Sceva's sons. They claimed to be come from a religious background, but clearly they had no real interest in Jesus' moral teaching or in repentance or forgiveness. Jesus was just a name of a great spirit power in the world beyond. And they thought that they could use that power to do the sort of things that Paul was doing. Now, I don't know about you, I just think verse 16 is very funny. I know it's serious, but it's funny. Then the man who had the evil spirit that they were trying to deal with jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Serve them right, you sort of feel, don't you? Now, we're told that in these days there are many people who describe themselves as spiritual. Lots of people in Britain would say that. And that can mean all sorts of things, including New Age and using superstition and magic. I found that from a census in 2012, Wales has been designated the witchcraft capital of the United Kingdom. Watch out, those going to live in Wales. And a minister in West Wales told of the fact that in his town there had been a large increase in the number of locals who'd been victims of witchcraft. Of course, for quite a number, the whole idea of magic and so forth is just a bit of fun. We like to listen to a soap. The clue is in the word listen. We are Archers fans in our family. And just before Halloween, there were a group led by Jennifer who got together a group who said, "Wouldn't it be fun to have a seance?" Some years ago, when my daughter was on a school trip, she was coming back on the train and they were in one of those smaller carriages, and a group of the girls there, they said, "Let's try and bring down the spirits." She was quite scared by what had gone on. And Satan will use such things as this for his own purposes. But you know, God's word challenged those people who are seen in verse 17, those who were sympathetic and those who were indifferent to Spiritism. You see there, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. That's because of the beating that Sceva's sons had had. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Jesus prevailed in this encounter with the kingdom of Satan. But you know, the challenge to false spirituality is not just outside the church, it's inside the Christian church. And we see that from verse 18. Because there were some Christians, they had become Christians, but they'd not given up their occult practices. They were challenged to do so by what had happened. And there was public burning. I'm told that some of these magic scrolls that were used around about that time are still to be found in the British Museum. But did you see there's a public burning that takes place, not just of a few scrolls, but of a whole load of them. And I calculate that in today's money, they were worth £500,000. Wow, that's some going, isn't it? Do you see how the word challenges false spirituality in believers and persuades them to take radical steps to deal with it? Do we need a bonfire? Oh, not perhaps of magic and superstition, but a bonfire which will then show that Jesus is the Lord of our life. Are there those things that we need to repent of? Are we putting our trust in things alongside Jesus? Are we needing to repent of our self-centeredness? You know, that we go along with the prevailing approach in the world today of, you know, you owe it to yourself, you're worth it. Time spent thinking about what to spend our money on and what we actually do spend our money on. And now that we're in the Christmas season, isn't that something that we need, which will challenge us quite a bit? Do we need a metaphorical bonfire? The Word of God challenges spirituality, which is not centered on Jesus Christ. And finally, the Word of God challenges materialism. And here we're looking at that final section which I read. I guess it must have come about at the end of Paul's time in Ephesus. And I suspect it wasn't a sudden thing either. Demetrius was probably the master of the Guild of Silversmiths. And one of their best sellers was the statuettes of the goddess Artemis. The goddess Artemis had been around for hundreds of years in Ephesus. In fact, the temple was known as one of the wonders of the ancient world. And Demetrius called a union meeting when they all began to realize that their profits were going down regularly and put the blame on Paul's teaching. What can be done? You see there that his only concern is money, there in verse 25. But of course he realized that he wasn't going to get particularly good backing from the rest of the citizens of the city for that. And so in verse 27, he has to claim, well, of course, what it's really about is about the good name of Artemis of the Ephesians. And there are many in our society, aren't there, who live only for what they can get in terms of money. It was 2 weeks ago, an HSBC trader, he complained about another dealer who wouldn't provide information to him to rig the foreign exchange market. Did you read the email that he sent to him? You are useless. How can I make free money with no blank heads up? Now, whether the person who wouldn't give him the information was a Christian or not, I don't know. Some people have blamed religion in the past if they lose out. The Welsh Revival was in 1904 and 1905, and so many people, it was said, when they became Christians, they stopped drinking the amounts that they did, and pubs began to close. Dreadful for the traders. What was to be done? Well, verse 29, soon the whole city was in an uproar, and off they rush as one man into the theatre. This is not the Civic Theatre of Chelmsford. It's not the Apollo Theatre, even, in London. This is an open-air theatre. This is like an amphitheatre. It would hold about 25,000 people. If you think that Ipswich Town's capacity is a bit over 30,000, you get sort of some idea of the number of people who could be got in there, although we don't know how many were there. They're in there. Two of Paul's friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, are seized. Paul's worried about them, but he's persuaded not to speak to the crowd because they're not really in the mood to listen to him. The Jews, who tended to be associated in the Roman view with the Christians, they wanted to disassociate themselves from Paul and the Christians. And so they got their leading man, Alexander, to stand up. But they wouldn't listen to him. And you see there in verse 34, for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, we've got to hand it to the city clerk. He did a really good job from verse 35 onwards. Of course, he had a vested interest in it, because the Romans would hold him responsible for any riot that took place. And so he tells the people, take it easy. He tells them that Ephesus is still the city of Artemis. Nothing's changed. He tells them that Gaius and Aristarchus actually haven't done anything wrong at all, what they're accused of. He tells them that if Demetrius wants to take legal action, nothing to stop him. He can do it. And finally, to all the people, he tells them, take care. You might all get done for rioting, and you don't want that, do you? And the crowd accepted it. Verse 41, after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Well done, the city clerk. Well, you rather feel it's unfinished business, don't you? You rather feel that Paul is going to face opposition like this in the future, maybe in Ephesus or maybe somewhere else. But God still had his plans for Paul. Now, most people are happy for Christians to believe and to do what they do until it affects them, and then the problems come. If their material values are threatened, or if their pleasure is threatened. So, for example, think of maybe an exam taking place in a school. The teacher goes out of the room for a moment, and somebody says, let's share answers. John's the one who knows most of the answers. And John's a believer. And he says, no, I'm not going to. Will John be popular? No. You're at work. People know that you are a trustworthy person. And that's great. They love that. Well, just until the time comes when everybody else is trying to convince a very important client to invest in the company, and you're being asked to just mask the figures a bit to make them look better, and you say no. or in the country as a whole. It's good to join in with campaigns with other people where you can. Maybe a campaign against poverty. And people will be happy for that. But you won't be popular if you oppose the current laws regarding abortion, or if you support heterosexual marriage. The Word of God challenges the materialistic lifestyle. Well, we saw that the main verse for our chapter was there, verse 20. The Word of God grew and prevailed. What do we make of that? The Word of God prevails. It happens in many different ways in the growth of the church. And remember, the church is us. And here in this chapter 19, we've just got some examples from Ephesus. We'll meet ignorance, those who are not really solidly clear about who Jesus is and what the Christian faith is all about. And that will be including people who are within the church circles. We'll find false spirituality, again, sometimes inside Christendom as well as outside. And certainly we'll face the challenge of those for whom money is God, and we might suffer as a result. But you see how the regular, consistent teaching of the Word of God is the way forward, in good times and in bad. We can be confident that God's word is powerful and that it will prevail. Let's pray. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Father, we don't know all that went on in the city of Ephesus. We know these are only examples, but they teach us some lessons with regard to the way in which we have to be ready for all sorts of things within our church community here in Chelmsford, in other churches to which we might belong. Father, we pray that our confidence might be in the Word of God, that our desire might be to see Jesus Christ being proclaimed and lifted high and held in high honour. Father, we pray that you would make us ready to see where we fall down and where we need to repent in the way in which we may or may not see Jesus as Lord of our lives. And pray that we might help each other in this, that as the Church of Christ grows here in Chelmsford, Father, we might see that happening through the ready and steady preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.